We've been studying the book of Romans and looking at the theme of this book. We saw in chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, the theme is the gospel of Jesus Christ. That gospel which is the power of God into salvation to everyone who believes, both to the Jew and then to the Gentile. We know that the scriptures tell us that in this gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. And that's what you really see throughout the book of Romans, is a revelation of the righteousness of God and the righteousness that comes to us when we trust Christ as Savior. But before Paul proceeds to unfold this gospel in the book of Romans and the righteousness of God that it provides for us, he switches focus right here in the first chapter and moves to show why the gospel and why salvation is needed. Why do we need a gospel? Why do we need salvation? So he talks about the sinfulness of man. Look at verse 18. Romans chapter 1, verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. So he begins to talk in chapter 1, verses 19 through 32 about the sinfulness of mankind. We saw goes chapter 1 through 3, pretty much deals with that. Chapter 1, verses 19 through 32, we saw the testimony of God's works in creation as it was made available to man. But we saw their rejection of that testimony. They rejected God's work, the testimony of God's works, exchanging the things of God for something that was much worse, something that was perverse or twisted, and God gave them up. We see a total mental and spiritual and moral depravity seen in man, what we are by nature. But we know that God's eternal purpose of redemption for fallen man was preserved. That chapter 1 primarily, I think, focuses on the Gentile world, when the only revelation they had was a natural revelation from God, the things that he had made. And so when that ceased to be the way that God was going to work, he separated one man, Abraham, to be the father of one nation, the nation of Israel, and to bring that one man, the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, our Redeemer, into the world through that people. And so God's eternal purpose was going to be continued, this time through one nation. They were to be a holy nation. They were to be a nation that was kept separate from sin, from the sinfulness of the world, and particular from the Gentiles, because the Gentiles had departed to idolatry. Instead of worshiping God, they worshiped the things that God had made. So they were given circumcision as a sign to them. Abraham, before he even fathered that nation, was given circumcision as a sign that he was to be cut off and separate from the other nations. So you are a special treasure to me, is what you were going to be. And so that was to remind them. It was a sign in their flesh of the fact that they were separated from everyone else and separated unto God. Then, when he brought the nation of Israel out from bondage in Egypt, they were given the law at Mount Sinai, and that law was to direct their lives, certainly, give them guidance and direction, but it was also to protect them. The law was primarily to protect them from contamination, to keep them holy. Those laws were given to make sure that they understood that this is what the holy and righteous requirements of God are, and you're to keep yourselves from the contamination of this sinful world. All of this, again, to preserve God's purpose for his people until Christ came. Until Christ came and he would fulfill God's eternal purpose of redemption for fallen man. Now, there's no question, when we look at the nation of Israel, they were given great privileges by God. Look with me in Romans chapter 9, for instance. Romans chapter 9, Paul talks about this nation, these people, those who were his countrymen according to the flesh. He describes them in verses 4 and 5, but he also describes how God richly blessed them and the privileges God gave this earthly people, Israel. He says, who are Israelites? Romans 9, 5. Who are Israelites? To whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises? Of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all the eternally blessed God. These are things that God did for Israel, not for the Gentiles. The things that are listed here were things that the Gentiles didn't receive from God, didn't have from God. He says they were adopted. Israel was adopted as God's son. This is my son. Israel had the glory. They had the glory of God, the Shekinah glory of God dwelling in their midst. It was what caused them to move, a pillar of cloud by day, a pillar of fire by night. But it was there with them. The glory of God was present with them. The covenants were given to Israel. Covenants were never given to the Gentiles. Gentiles have never been described as being under any covenant, including the new covenant. The new covenant is not for the Gentiles. It's not for us as members of the church, the body of Christ. It was for Israel. The giving of the law was to Israel. Gentiles were never under the law. That was a covenant itself. And Israel was in covenant relationship with God under that law, not the Gentiles. They were given the service of God. They worked in the tabernacle, the Levites and the priests, serving God, worshiping God, bringing the sacrifices, the cleansing. It's all that was part of that worship and service of God was theirs. The promises were given to them. The promise of a land, the promise of a nation, the promise of a kingdom. We can't take all those Old Testament promises God gave to Israel and bring them over and say those are ours today. No, they're not. They're not. They're Israel's promises. They're Israel's future, Israel's hope. And so all of that. Of whom are the fathers? The fathers were the fathers of the nation of Israel. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And from whom? This is the whole purpose of this. Why did God do all of this? Because from that nation, according to the flesh, Christ came. The Lord Jesus Christ, God's Son, came into this world through that nation. The one who is over all, the eternally blessed God. Amen. Now, what's the problem? You think, what kind of problem could this people have? I can understand the problems the Gentiles had because they were, you know. Well, look at Ephesians 2 just real quick. Look at Ephesians 2. The Gentile situation was very different. After God called Abraham and God began this nation through him, this nation of Israel, this was the situation for Gentiles. Look at verse 11 of Ephesians 2. He says, therefore, remember. He said, I want you to think back to what it was like for you before the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and before the revelation of the truth concerning the mystery. Remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands. They were called the uncircumcision. I guarantee you it was a term of derision. Okay? We're the circumcised. We're the ones that are set apart for God. You're the uncircumcision. That's what they were called. He says, at that time, you were without Christ. There's no promise of a Messiah to the Gentile nations. It was the promise to Israel. They were without Christ. They were aliens, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise. Look at the last two expressions, having no hope and without God in the world. Now, in one sense, you could say, whose choice was that? You know, you can blame God and say, well, God set us, you know, God set us aside and just, you know, chose to go to Israel. No, God gave them an opportunity, but we see in Romans chapter 1, what did they do with it? They didn't glorify God. They were not thankful to God. They turned away from God, exchanged the truth of God for the lie, worshiped and served the creation rather than the Creator. They brought this upon themselves, the Gentiles did. But that's the situation. That's what they were, without hope and without God in the world. Now, how would this ever be a problem to Israel? Well, the privileges that Israel had led them to develop a heart and an attitude of pride. Of pride. They looked at themselves and says, we're better than everybody else. We're better than the Gentiles. They're the uncircumcision. In fact, there's another term that was used for them. They were described as the dogs. The Gentiles were dogs. They were looked down on. They called them dogs because dogs are filthy creatures. They roam the streets, become wild street dogs. They do filthy things. They'll, you know, lick beggars' sores. They'll, you know, get their own vomit and eat it again. So it's just filthy. So that's how they looked at the Gentiles spiritually. Is there that way? And so they were proud. They were also self-confident. Their position as God's holy nation, as the circumcision, they were confident in their own holiness and their own righteousness of being God's people. And they were self-righteous because God gave them the law. God gave us the law. And they never understood really what the purpose of the law was. Look in Romans chapter 10. Paul describes the very error that they made in doing this. Chapter 10, begin with me in verse 1. Romans chapter 10, verse 1. Paul writes about his own people, the people of Israel. He says, brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. Because he knew that the majority of the people in Israel were not saved. Okay, there was a remnant, yes. He was a part of that remnant. But the majority in Israel were not saved. He says, my desire is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God. They have an enthusiasm to serve God, to do things for God. But what's the problem? But it's not according to knowledge. It's not according to the truth. Their zeal is a misunderstood zeal, a misplaced zeal. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. See, that's self-righteousness. A righteousness of their own. A righteousness that they obtained by keeping the law, by keeping the traditions of the elders. That's what they believed, and they were resting in that. They were resting in this righteousness that they had attained on their own. Well, what did it leave them ignorant of? They did not know, they did not understand God's righteousness. There's a difference between you looking at a person as righteous, or you looking at yourself as righteous, and whether God looks at you as righteous. And they looked at themselves as righteous, but God didn't. And so they were ignorant of God's righteousness, and so they refused to submit to the righteousness of God. But look at verse 4. Here's where we really see the rejection. It says, but for Christ, Christ is the end of what? The law. He's the fulfillment and the end of the law. He says, for righteousness, unto righteousness, to everyone who does what? Believes. Believes. That's where righteousness comes from, is believing. So the Jews, especially the Pharisees, they looked at themselves as blameless because they believed that they were obedient to the law and the traditions. I really probably should put it the other way around, because I think they put the traditions ahead of the law. Jews still do that today for the most part. They don't study the Torah, the law, as much as they do the Talmud, which is their interpretations, their additions and so forth to the law, the traditions. Now, so we've got an issue here. You've got this people who look at themselves as holy and righteous. How do you convince them that they're sinners and that they need a Savior? How do you convince them of their need? Well, you know, how to lead these people to see that and to acknowledge that? Who's the perfect person? Who's the perfect person really to do it? Wouldn't it be Paul? And that's exactly who God uses to do this. Paul is the perfect person to address this issue. Because think about what was Paul's background. Yeah, look with me in Acts chapter 22. Look at a couple of verses with me. Acts chapter 22. These are his own words, his own testimony. This one before the Jews in Acts chapter 22. And look at verse 3. We'll just look at verse 3. He's talking about them, his background. He's talking to Jews, and he's talking to them in their own language, the Hebrew language. And he says, I am indeed a Jew. I'm a Jew. You're looking at me as the enemy, but I'm a Jew too. Born in Tarsus of Cilicia, which he describes later as no mean city, not an ordinary city. It's a very prominent, well-respected city. I was brought up, though, in this city. I was brought up right here in Jerusalem. Hey, that's where I received my training. I was brought up at the feet of Gamaliel. Was Gamaliel a respected rabbi? He was. When the Jewish rulers in Acts chapter 5 were ready to kill all the apostles, who talked them out of it? Who did they listen to? They listened to Gamaliel. Paul says, that's who trained me. I was brought up at the feet of Gamaliel, taught according to the strictness of our father's law, and I was zealous toward God. Look at the last expression. As you all are today. I was right where you are right now. I was right there. I know what you're feeling. I know what you're thinking. I was right there. Hey, look at Exodus chapter 26. Chapter 26. Look at verse 4 and 5. Acts 26, verse 4 and 5. These words were spoken before Herod Agrippa. And he says, my manner of life from my youth, he says, which was spent from the beginning among my own nation at Jerusalem. All the Jews know this. They know me. They know my background. They knew me from the first, if they were willing to testify, that according to the strictest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee. He was a Pharisee. His father was a Pharisee. And he lived that way. He knew where they're coming from. He knew why they said what they did. His own testimony about himself later in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 6, he says, according to the righteousness which is out of the law, he says, I was considered blameless. I looked at myself as blameless, and everybody else looked at me as well. So Paul's the perfect person to address this. He once had the same attitude that they did, thinking that he had to do many things against Jesus of Nazareth. He knew all the arguments. He knew all the reasonings that the Jews would make. And talking about this issue of sin, of righteousness, of God, and of Jesus Christ. And so this is what we find in Romans chapter 2. The fact that the Jews are also sinners, that they, just like the Gentiles, are without excuse, that they too had rejected the truth of God, particularly the testimony of God's Word. Now, they had the testimony of God's works too, but they had something more. They had the testimony of God's Word. God had entrusted or committed to them the oracles of God, the Word of God, the law, the Psalms, the prophets. They had the Word of God, a special revelation from God. and they rejected that too. Let's look in Romans chapter 2. This portion of Scripture, the first portion we're going to look at is the first five verses. Romans chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. This passage is all about judgment. This first portion is all about judgment. The words judge or judgment are found seven times in these five verses. This is a warning. What this is he's giving a warning to those who sit in judgment and condemn others for their sinful practices, and warning them that they will not escape the judgment of God because they're guilty of those same sins and of those same practices. Let's read it. Verse 1, Romans chapter 2. He says, "Therefore you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are, who judge. For in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. But we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. And do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you despise the riches of His goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds." Now, the first question we've got to ask is, who's he talking about here? There's no mention of the word Jew or Gentile in this passage. So you look at it and say, who's in view here? Who is Paul addressing? Well, in one sense, it could be anyone. It could be anyone, Jew or Gentile, including us today. It could be words that affect us today as well and hit at our needs as well. But I think as you read through and study this whole passage, this whole chapter, and look at the context, you'll see I think the primary focus is for the Jews, especially the Pharisees and those that they influenced, which was the majority of the people in Israel. Most of them were influenced not by the priests and Sadducees, but by the Pharisees. The Jews sat in judgment on the Gentiles and those whose lives are characterized by what we see in Romans chapter 1. Look, for instance, at Romans chapter 1. If you look at those last verses, verse 28, even if they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind, a mind that is disapproved by God, a man that has no capability of making judgments and decisions themselves. And it gives a list of the things that they did. They do those things which are not fitting. Verse 29, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, etc. And you look through that list, he says, we're talking about the Jews judge the Gentiles because that's what characterized their life. Gentile lifestyle was terrible. I mean, they were idolaters. And as a part of idolatry, I mean, one of the things that was a part of idolatry was sexual immorality. It ran hand in hand. That was all a part of their worship, their lifestyle. They were just like what we see in Romans chapter 1. So the Jews certainly looked down on them. But the Jews also looked down on some of the people in their own nation. Look with me in the book of Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18 is a parable that Jesus told. A parable that addressed these very people, I believe, that Paul is addressing in Romans chapter 2. Look at verse 9. Look at who this parable is directed to. We're specifically told by Luke, he says, verse 9, Jesus spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. And as a result, what did they do? And they despised others. They held them in no esteem whatsoever. Total disrespect, dishonor to them. But he directed to those who trusted in what? They trusted in themselves. Well, meaning their own goodness or their own good works. They trusted in themselves that they were righteous, and because of that, they despised others. Now, this was let's keep reading. Look at verse 10. Here's the parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray. One, a Pharisee, the other, a tax collector. He says, the Pharisee stood, and he prayed thus with himself. God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. There's his prayer. But his prayer with who? With himself. This is not a prayer to God. This is a prayer with himself. Now, he addressed God by name, but he's not addressing God in this prayer at all. And what does he thank God for? I thank God that I'm not like other men. I'm not like all these other people, those who are extortioners, those who are unjust or unrighteous. What is he saying about himself? I thank God that I'm righteous. I thank God that I'm righteous. I'm especially not like this tax collector. Okay? What does he base that on? What does he do? He says, I fast twice a week. Not once, twice a week. He says, I give tithes of all that I possess. What does he never mention at all? God, but what in particular? Does he believe in God? Doesn't mention it, does he? Does he have faith in God? Doesn't mention it. No, there's nothing. It's just what he's done under the law. That's what he thinks. Look at the other side. Tax collector. Tax collectors were considered the most wicked sinners in Israel because they worked for the Roman government to collect taxes from the Jews. And so they were hated. It was like his own category of sin. There are sinners and then there are tax collectors. I mean, that's how... And people will not agree with that today. But that's, you know, he's verse 13, the tax collector standing where? Far off. The Pharisee stood, the tax collector standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven. He kept his head down, his head bowed, and he beat his breast saying, God, be merciful to me. And what did he call himself? A sinner. Be merciful. Be propitiated. No doubt he had brought an offering and a sacrifice to God. And that word that he uses there, be merciful, means he was praying that God would be satisfied with his offering so that God could show him mercy. Be merciful to me, a sinner. Jesus says, I tell you, this man, this tax collector, went down to his house justified, declared righteous. Certainly not by this Pharisee or not by the people that were standing around looking. But in God's eyes, this is the one man who was declared righteous rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. He who humbles himself will be exalted. That's the way the Pharisees were. That's the way many of the Jews thought. They were taught and directed to do that same thing. Especially, they especially hated harlots and tax collectors or publicans. Look in Luke chapter 5. Go back with me a few chapters to Luke chapter 5. Just to give you an idea of this. And go down with me to verse 27. Luke chapter 5, verse 27. It says, after these things, Jesus went out and he saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax office. Now, Levi's name is also Matthew. This is Matthew who we're talking about. And so Jesus said to him, follow me. And so he left all, rose up and followed Jesus. Here's a tax collector, but when Jesus called, what did he do? He followed. Verse 29, Levi gave him a great feast in his own house, and there were a great number of tax collectors and others who sat down with him. If you're a tax collector, who are your friends going to be? Other tax collectors, probably for the most part, are family members, that'd be my guess. And so he's got this great feast, and it's filled with tax collectors sitting there. And the scribes, verse 30, and the scribes and the Pharisees complained against Jesus' disciples. Now, it's always interesting how many times they go to the disciples and not directly to Jesus. Almost like they were afraid to confront him. But they asked the disciples and complained. He says, why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and, what's the next word? Sinners. Which implies what? One, that we're not tax collectors, but two, we're not sinners. We're not sinners. That's what they're implying in that statement. And Jesus answered and said to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, or meaning those who think themselves or declare themselves to be righteous. I've come to call sinners to repentance. Look at chapter 7. Luke chapter 7. Look at verse 36. Then one of the Pharisees asked Jesus to eat with him. And the Pharisees invited Jesus home for a meal. And he went to the Pharisee's house and he sat down to eat. I think it's amazing that Jesus would even associate with Pharisees. You know? If you're going to question their association with people, Pharisees is probably a more questionable one than the others. But Jesus loved who? He loved everyone. He loved the Pharisees. And behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at the table in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil. She stood at his feet behind him, weeping. And she began to wash his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. And she kissed his feet and she anointed them with the fragrant oil. And that was a tremendous act of worship from this woman. Even though she was a sinner, she came to the Lord Jesus and offered this worship and honor and glory to him. And when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he spoke to himself. Didn't say this out loud, but he spoke to himself saying, this man, if he were a prophet, if he were truly a prophet, would know who and what manner of woman this is who is touching him, for she's a sinner. she's a sinner. Again, the implication being that he's not. You see, that was the attitude that they had. And Jesus himself, look at Matthew chapter 7. Jesus spoke about the very issue of self-righteousness. Matthew chapter 7. This is a part of what's commonly referred to as the Sermon on the Mount. Chapter 7 begins with these words. Let's look at the first five verses. Self-righteous judgment upon others. What does he say? He says, "Judge not, that you be not judged. For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but you do not consider the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me remove the speck from your eye,' and look, a plank is in your own eye?" What does he say? What's the next word? Hypocrite. First, remove the plank from your own eye, and then you'll see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Vivid picture there, not? You've got this little bitty splinter, little speck in the eye, and you're sitting there judging that person who has that, and all the time you've got a board sticking out of yours. That's what he's saying. I mean, your sin is so great, you don't even understand and see how great it is. And so that's what the Jews were like. And so that's who I think primarily he's addressing. Go back to Romans chapter 2, and what does he say? The first thing he says is, "You are inexcusable, O man, you who judge. You who judge, for in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself, because you who judge practice the same things." You know, the Gentiles, we read in Romans chapter 1, verse 20, that the Gentiles were without excuse. Even having just the testimony of God's creation, they were without excuse. They could see God. They could know God. They could know even the eternal power and Godhead in the things that He had made. They were without excuse. There was no defense, no argument that they could make. Well, what does He say to the Jews here? He starts out with the Jews and says, the same thing's true of you. You are inexcusable. You have no defense, no excuse, because you sit in judgment on others. That's the idea of judge, is to sit in judgment, to put people on trial, to condemn them. Some would go as far as you can use that word to describe even to try to punish them. To try to punish them. All of that is brought in that. You judge others, you're inexcusable. Why are they inexcusable? Because, and the very things that they're judging these people about, the very things they're judging them for, what does he say? You practice the same things. And you bring condemnation upon yourself. Now, the word condemnation is a little bit stronger words. The little word condemnation is the word for judge, but it's to bring judgment against someone, to bring a sentence of judgment. You're bringing a sentence of the righteous judgment of God upon yourselves, because the very thing you're pointing out in them and judging and criticizing and complaining about, you do the same things. And it's interesting. Notice the word that's used in the East in the New King James is practice. He says, you who judge practice the same things. The word practice means to do something repeatedly. Not to do it just once. We're not talking about an occasional slip. We're talking about a lifestyle. To do something repeatedly, or to do something continually or habitually. This is what you do on a regular basis. Now, they would never admit to that. They would never acknowledge that. Certainly, they would not even think that they had done it once. But he said, you practice these things. It's not isolated. It's a pattern of sin in your lives. The Jews, especially the Pharisees, simply would not acknowledge that they were sinners. They referred to others as sinners. They claimed that they were not. Paul, as a Pharisee, again, considered himself blameless. The other Pharisees looked at him as blameless. They looked at each other as blameless. God never did. God didn't look at them as blameless. He didn't look at them as sinless. You know, look at Matthew chapter 5. That's one of the reasons we see some of the things that Jesus taught. Look at Matthew chapter 5. This is, again, part of the Sermon on the Mount. And again, this sermon is directed to the Jews who had this background. This idea that they were righteous. This idea that they were not sinners. This idea that they didn't have need for the salvation of God. And so a lot of this is directed to them. He starts talking about the law. He didn't come out and say this, but he gives examples of how this is true. You don't really understand what the law says or what the law means. You've taken the law and you added your commentaries to it to explain what it means. You've added things to it to give details about how this can be observed and kept. For instance, breaking the Sabbath day. They had a whole long list of things that they had added that said, here's what it means to break the Sabbath day. And so they looked at that more than they did what God said in the law. So Jesus addresses that issue. Look at verse 21, Matthew chapter 5, verse 21. And I love the way he starts it out. He says, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder.'" Where's that from? That's from the Ten Commandments. That's what it says. "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder.' And whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment." That's what you've heard. Look at verse 22. What's the first word? But. In contrast to what you've heard, there's something I say to you. "But I say to you," and he spoke with authority, the authority of the Son of God, the authority of their Messiah, the authority of God Himself, because that's who He is. "I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. Whoever says to his brother, 'Raca,' shall be in danger of the council, but whoever says, 'You fool,' shall be in danger of hellfire." I say to you, it's not just murder, not just killing someone, it's what? You feel anger toward a person. Where? Where do you feel anger? In your heart? If you feel anger in your heart towards someone without a cause, that's where the judgment comes. It's not just murdering someone. Are you angry with someone without a cause? You're in danger of the judgment. Look at verse 27. "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not commit adultery.'" Once again, Ten Commandments, right there. He says, "But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her," where? "In his heart." Every man has committed that sin. Every Jewish man, every Pharisee had committed that sin. And if they would admit it to themselves, they knew it was true. He said, this is what the law means right here. You say, "I never committed adultery. I've never killed anyone. I've never murdered anyone." Yes, but have you done this? Have you done this? Then you're guilty of breaking the law in your hearts. In your hearts. That's what he goes toward. Look at Matthew chapter 23. Here's what Jesus pointed out to the Jews about their Pharisees. He's talking about the Pharisees. And no doubt there were some of them who stood and listened to this as well. And I'm sure they cringed to listen to the words that Jesus spoke. But he acknowledges that the scribes and Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. So he says, you must do what they say because you're under the law. You're living under the law. You must obey those who are leaders under the law. But he says, but don't do what they do. Don't follow the pattern of what they do because they say, but then they don't do. Look with me at the one passage. Look at verse 25. Here's what they're like. He says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees. Misery and woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, because you're hypocrites." That's when you say and don't do. "You're hypocrites. You cleanse the outside of the cup and the dish." You make it look good outside. Did they go to the temple? Did they worship in the temple? Did they bring their tithes? Did they bring their offerings? Did they do all of these things? Yes, they did. The show was there. He says, "You cleanse the outside of the cup and the dish, but inside they're full of extortion and self-indulgence." That's what they're like inside. Now, don't get too critical because that's what you're like too. By nature, that's what you're like as well. That's what I'm like. That's what the natural man is like. They simply wouldn't acknowledge it. "Blind," the Pharisee, verse 26. "First cleanse the inside of the cup and dish, that the outside of them may be clean also. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You're like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness." Their thoughts, their attitudes, their motivation was all unclean, impure. They were not holy, they were not righteous, any more than you or I are. And yet that's what they claim. He says, "Even so," verse 28, "you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you're full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." And see, that hit right at what they depended upon. Lawlessness? You consider us lawless? You consider us full of iniquity? No. We haven't broken the law, but that's what he said. No, you're full of hypocrisy and you're full of lawlessness. Jesus himself pointed that out to them, that that was the case. Go back with me to Romans 2. So he says, "You're inexcusable. You judge people, but you're guilty of the very same things that they do and practicing such things." Verse 2, he says, "But we know that the judgment of God," as opposed to the judgment of men, "the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things." When God judges, His judgments are righteous and true because they're based on truth. You know, the Pharisees were hypocrites. Many of the Jews, because they followed the Pharisees, were hypocrites. There was no truth there. There was a pretense. There was a pretense, but no truth. God's judgment is based on or according to truth. When God judges those who practice such things, He judges based on truth. truth. And so we see that. Look at Jeremiah chapter 11 for just a second. Old Testament prophet Jeremiah, who prophesied in a time when Israel was being sent into captivity because of their sinful idolatry. Jeremiah chapter 11. And look with me at verse 20. Just verse 20. Jeremiah says, "But O Lord of hosts, You who judge righteously, testing the mind and the heart, let me see Your vengeance on them. For to You I have revealed my cause." Notice, the Lord of hosts judges righteously. Why? Because, notice the next statement. Because He tests the mind and the heart. Man looks on the outward appearance. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. And that's true in regard to goodness in man, if there is any goodness. And that's true for faith in man, if there is any faith. And that's true for wickedness. And the Pharisees were certainly with it. So, you know, God judges according to truth against those who practice these things. Romans 3, 2 again, verse 3. He says, "And do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, do you think that you will escape the judgment of God?" Is that what you really think? Is that what they thought? That is what they thought. He says, "You're mistaken." And, you know, is that what you calculate and think? Is that what you reasoned and concluded? That you're going to flee and escape the danger of God's judgment? It's not going to happen. It's not going to happen. No. The Jews, too, will be judged by God for practicing the same thing as the Gentiles, as those they considered sinners, tax collectors and sinners. Verse 4, he says, "Or do you despise the riches of God's goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing, not realizing that the goodness of God leads you to what? Repentance." You know, think about it. Has God been good to Israel throughout their history? Oh, goodness, has He not? What do we read in Romans chapter 9, verses 4 and 5? How many blessings, how many privileges did they have to have a relationship with the God of glory, the covenants, the promises, the relationship, the promise of the Christ? All of that was to them. All of that was to them. God has been so rich in His goodness. The word goodness that's used there is the word for kindness. Doing what is useful, what is beneficial, what is needed in someone's life. God provided for their every need, did He not? Maybe not as quickly as they wanted at times. Maybe not in the way they wanted at times, but their every need was provided for. Victories that they won, where did they come from? God gave them the victories. Over many nations that were larger than them, more powerful than them, God provided for them. He says that His goodness was there. God's forbearance. Did God put up with Israel? Over and over and over again, took them out of Egypt, brought them out of Egypt with a mighty hand, with the power of God, brought them to the foot of Mount Sinai. Moses goes up to receive the law of God so that God can enter into a covenant relationship with these people. And while Moses is up there, what do? They direct Aaron, and he goes along with it, to build a golden calf. And they worship it and said, "This is the God which brought us up out of Egypt." God was ready to do what? Told Moses, "Let me destroy them. I'll make of you a great nation. We'll just destroy this people altogether." And he interceded and pleaded, and God forbore. He was tolerant. He restrained His judgment from them. So His goodness, His forbearance, His long-suffering. The word long-suffering means to suffer a long time, but it also carries the idea that you're slow to burn and boil over. Your temper is under control. Your anger is under control. God has always been long-suffering with His people, Israel. And not just with them. Is God long-suffering today? Yeah. People sometimes ask, why doesn't God step in and do something? Why doesn't God address the wickedness that's in our world and judge the people of the world who's doing this? He will. He will one day. There's no question that day is coming. But right now, He is long-suffering because God desires what? For all men to be saved and to come to the full knowledge of the truth. And God is long-suffering. And we should be grateful that He is. And we have a privilege of being used. So He was long-suffering with Israel. God had dealt with Israel this way throughout their entire history. Why do you have to be forbearing with people? Why do you have to be long-suffering with people? Because they're what? They're sinners, are they not? Because they're sinners. They're weak. Especially Israel, their sin of idolatry, their sin of pride. It was there in the Old Testament. It's still there in the first century in the life of Jesus. And yet, Israel despised those very traits of God. despised and looked at them as having no value and gave them no respect at all. Why, you know, do you despise the riches of His goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering? The fact that He was loving and gracious and merciful and dealing with them, they didn't look at that as being important. They didn't see that as important. They didn't know, not knowing that the goodness and kindness of God leads you to repentance. You see, that's a problem in Israel, is the fact that there's so many things that they didn't know. Jesus, when He spoke from the cross, and you know, He looks down at the faces of not just the Roman soldiers, but the Pharisees are out there, the priests are out there, the people of Israel are out there who cried out and said, "Away with Him, crucify Him." And what did He say? "Father, forgive them." Why? They do not know what they're doing. They don't know what they're doing. What did Paul say in Romans chapter 10? They were ignorant of God's righteousness, which means simply that they didn't know, they didn't perceive, they didn't understand what it meant when we talked about the righteousness of God. They were ignorant. So not knowing. Do you not know that the goodness of God, the kindness of God that's been shown to you, is to lead you to what? Repentance. What does repentance mean? Change of mind. There's so many people who define repentance as being sorry for your sins. You need to be sorry for your sins and so forth. The word repentance just literally means a change of your mind. Now, what that means is, for the Jews in particular, for the Pharisees especially, it meant change of a mind in regard to what? Am I righteous or am I a sinner? I'm a sinner. And they needed to change their mind. When John the Baptist came preaching to Israel, what was his message? Repent. Why? The kingdom of God is at hand. He was there to be the forerunner of the king, to announce the coming of their king, their Messiah, their promised Messiah. When Jesus preached and during His earthly ministry, what was His message? Very same thing. Repent. Change your mind, because the kingdom of God is, a kingdom of heaven is at hand. After the death of Jesus Christ, His resurrection from the dead, and we see in the book of Acts, the early chapters especially, God goes back to Israel. He fulfills Jesus' prayer and gives them another opportunity, that because they didn't know what they were doing. What does Peter preach to them on the day of Pentecost? When they asked, "What must we do?" He said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you'll receive the Holy Spirit." In Acts chapter 3, when he tells them, he says, you know, "Repent and God will send Jesus Christ back. You'll find renewal and refreshing," and so forth. They needed to change their mind regarding their sinful condition. They needed to acknowledge their sin. In Acts, they needed to acknowledge the great sin of crucifying and rejecting the Son of God and their Messiah. But the majority in Israel, led by the rulers, particularly the Pharisees, would not repent. They would not. Look at verse 5. "In accordance with your hardness," and it says, "and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God." By rejecting, again, by refusing to acknowledge your sin, by sitting in judgment on others and not realizing that you yourself are under the judgment of God, he says you have basically treasured up for yourself wrath. You're laying up and reserving and amassing wrath that's one day going to be poured out on you in the day of wrath. Why? Because you have a hard heart. You have an impenitent heart. The word hardness means callousness. Their hearts were calloused. They were stubborn. They were hard. And they refused to repent. Impenitent means they will not change. They will not change their minds, their hearts. The problem in the Jews, the problem with all men, the problem with men today, people today, is the very thing, is the heart. Jesus spoke to them in Matthew chapter 15. And he says, "These people draw near to me. They honor me with their mouths and with their lips. But," he said, "their hearts are far from me." They don't have hearts for God. They don't have hearts that are, meek and lowly and acknowledgement of their sin. And so that's the problem. Stephen brought that very indictment against them. He said, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised heart and ears. You always resist the Holy Spirit. You do just what your fathers did when they killed the prophets. You've now become the murderers of the Lord Jesus, and now you're resisting the Holy Spirit because you're stiff-necked, you're stubborn, and you're hard-hearted." Now, those words didn't start with Stephen. Those are actually words that were spoken by God. In Exodus chapter 32, he talked about, after the golden calf incident, Jesus and God Himself spoke to Israel and said, "You're stiff-necked. You're a stubborn people." And so he said, "You've reserved for yourself judgment. You have treasured up." You know, Jesus said, "Do not lay up for yourself treasures on earth. Lay up for yourself treasures in heaven." They were treasuring up something much worse. They were treasuring up wrath wrath that would be revealed by God in the day of judgment, the day of His wrath. All right, we're going to stop right there because I'm out of time. We're going to pick up right there and look a little bit at that judgment and when it will take place and what will be the basis of that judgment. And we'll look at that next time. I want you to read in particular, if you would, read verses 6 through 11 this week. It's a tough passage to understand. Read through that and ask yourself this question. Is Paul teaching that salvation is based on our works? Is that what that passage is about? And if it's not, what does he mean? And so we'll look at that next time, the Lord willing.